How many of you guys have participated, either you go to like a fair or a festival, and or maybe even carnivals and things like that, and they have like games and contests where you can actually win a pretty decent prize, right? You, like a legit, not like the 50-cent stuffed animal that you spend $170 trying to get, but like something somewhat decent. Even like sometimes they're giving away like cars or, you know, electronics, things like that. Well, a lot of times it's like, hey, just buy one or two of these tickets, and man, it's a no-brainer. And you go to some and you see the little ducky pond where they say everyone's a winner, but then there's the legit contest where there are some terms and conditions that apply to that contest, right? Like you have to be 18 years old, have to be a resident of the state, can't be an employee of the company that's giving away the prize and things like that. And one of the more popular ones that you see, especially with the bigger prizes that are floating around out there, is the ones that you'll see here. Must be present to win. Has anyone ever been the victim of not knowing that term and condition? Where maybe you're at a raffle or a drawing and your ticket is called and son of a gun, you're in the bathroom or you had to leave early and you didn't know it. If you're not present when your name is called and you're not present to go forth to get that prize, what happens? You lose. They move on to the next person in line. Amen. So this is a very big, important term and condition. So when you're going through these contests and things, make sure that you know the fine print, okay? We're going to see in today's passage that it was apparent that some of these believers in Thessalonica, for those who were just joining us, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and it was apparent as Paul was writing this letter to them that some of these believers in this little church thought that there were similar terms and conditions on their final reward. They believed that there was terms and conditions, and this false understanding that they had was causing confusion, it was causing grief, and it was causing hopelessness to begin to spread throughout this little church. So we're going to see Paul come along, not to rebuke them for their ignorance, but as a loving brother and as a shepherd, to lovingly turn their mourning and their grief and their hopelessness into comfort and joy. So this morning we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. We're looking at chapter 4. And our passage is from verses 13 to 18 this morning. I'm going to be looking at the New English Translation. Feel free to follow along on the screen or in your Bibles if you have them, or on your litany of electronic devices. Paul writes, "Now we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians. For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You know, we talked last week about brotherly love and things like that, and we said that when we think about love and we think about Paul, the chapter that we usually go to is 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 in that area. Where do you most often hear this passage read? Funerals. That's right. You hear the love chapter at weddings and renewals and things like that. It's a happy, cheery occasion. And a lot of times you hear this passage and it's at a funeral. And what was happening again, remember we said that a huge point of focus that Paul tried to get into these young churches as he was ministering and planting and teaching them was the notion and the idea of the second coming of Christ. And we see that again as a major theme in this passage again. We used this term last week called parousia, just a word that basically means the second coming of Christ in Christian circles. And what we learned was that some within this little church in Thessalonica, they were going to the most extreme that they could in this notion, to the fact that they were, to the point that they were like, well, you know, Christ is coming at any moment. It could happen at any time. So why should I bother going to work every day? And they were quitting their jobs. They were then mooching off of one another, causing dissension and things like that. See, they had taken Paul's zeal for Christ's return and they turned it into paranoia. Remember we said last week they had parousia paranoia. They turned it into paranoia that was adversely affecting their witness to the world, their brotherly love amongst one another. And as we see in today's passage, this misunderstanding about the whole concept of Christ's return was leading to unnecessary grief and hopelessness. These people were fully expecting Jesus to return at any moment. They believed fully that they would see with their eyes the return of Jesus. But the problem was, as they were in that place of belief, they started seeing friends and family and loved ones doing what people do, what human beings do, dying. They were under this notion that every single person that Paul ministered to who brought this message of the parousia, they were going to see it with their eyes. And then all of a sudden, wait a minute, this person died. He didn't see the parousia, the second coming of Christ. And that completely rocked them. And as these gears of confusion and misinformation began to grind into motion, they even began to wonder, well, maybe this person whom we love, maybe they weren't really saved. Maybe they weren't believers because we're all supposed to see this happen. And of course, then you had capitalizing on this whole situation, these false teachers waiting over in the corner, and they come prancing in saying, no, 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 no. Not only did your friend and loved one who died miss the second coming of Christ, you all missed the second coming of Christ. And in fact, you missed it and you're now living in the great day of the Lord or the great tribulation. And Paul actually in the second letter wrote about this in 2 Thessalonians 2. He said, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. So these false teachers were circulating letters saying this is from Paul. They were spreading lies and rumors saying, yeah, not only did old Aunt Bessie miss the second coming, you all have missed it, and you are now living in the day of tribulation. All of this was combining and led this young church to a place of grief and hopelessness. They were in this mindset of, man, did our loved ones miss out? And even more, since they missed out, are we ever going to see them again? They thought that death was it, that it was done and over. It was the final note. And then these false teachers saying, no, you've all missed it. So Paul steps in and he aims to clear the air on this topic, to take the root of everything that was causing them distress and hopelessness and turn it around into something so much greater. Verse 13, he says, now we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. This word uninformed, Paul uses it a lot. He's basically saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't have that as an excuse. Don't be ignorant, uninformed, because ignorance leads to grief and hopelessness, as you can see in this passage. And man, you can attribute that not only here, but all throughout your walk. How many times have you been in an emotional state of either despair or grief or doubt simply because you were ignorant of one of God's promises or God's commands? And Paul shows us how to combat that. Instead of living in that place of ignorance, he says, let's shine some light of truth into this place. Now, here's the important thing to understand. Paul is not telling this little church, don't grieve. He's not saying, yeah, your loved one died, get over it. That's not at all what he's saying here, because that would not be compassionate and that would not be Christ-like. Even Jesus himself, when Lazarus died, did what? Jesus wept. That showed his heart of compassion and then the purity of his emotion. So Paul could not say, well, I know Jesus wept, but don't grieve. That's not what he's saying here at all. What he's telling them that is that in your mourning and in your grief, don't lose hope. Don't grieve without hope or in a state of hopelessness. He tells them the rest. He says that you would not grieve like the rest. He's talking about anyone who is not in Christ, and someone who is not bowed down to the lordship of Jesus Christ and trusted him for their salvation. He's saying the rest of them, they have every reason not to hope, but not believers. So in your grief and in your mourning, don't lose hope. It's really neat here. You see him use this term asleep. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. This term is not only used in Scripture. It's not unique to the Christian faith. It's a euphemism that you'll see all throughout secular literature and philosophy at that time, talking about someone who's dead. But the force and the power of its use here in this passage is so inescapable. So here's the thing. It's funny because Maya found this somehow the other day and we were talking about this. The word cemetery, where we get that from, comes from the Greek koimeterion, which means a place of sleep. A place of sleep. And one commentator actually said that cemeteries all throughout our lands are nothing more than dormitories for the dead. So this notion of people who are dead being asleep, it's not unique to our faith, but the power behind it that Paul is pushing towards here is so incredible. So why did he say sleep and not dead? He could have easily said the other, and we would have understood it to be true, but he's trying to force a point on them to enliven their hope in the midst of their mourning. The reason he uses sleep instead of dead is because the hope and encouragement that he's driving toward is in this simple fact that for the believer, death is gone. It's been swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ over the grave. So here's the deal. You go home from church today, as many of you will, as I would maybe, you go home from church, and man, you're tired. You lay down in front of the football game, and what do? You take a nap. But here's the deal, man. God willing, that nap is not permanent. God willing, you're going to wake up at the end of that nap and go about your business and do things that you're supposed to be doing. Those who sleep eventually wake up. So too, when you look at this word that he's using here, he's trying to get this mindset across that when a believer in Christ physically dies and their body is laid in this place, the cemetery, that is no longer a permanent arrangement. The same way if you go home and take a nap, you're going to wake up. Paul is saying for a believer in Christ, death is just like that. It is impermanent and it will not last. Verse 14, he says, for if, and some of your translations would say, for since. Paul's not saying if to invoke a question. He's saying because of, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died as Christians. So instead of just beating them over the head with the pure doctrine of Christ's second coming, he takes them back to the foundations of their faith. And he says the death and the resurrection of Jesus, since we believe in that, since we hold that to be absolutely true and fundamental, then of course we believe that God will do the same for all who are his, all that die in his name. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, we too believe that we will be raised from the dead also. Now, notice something here. And I'll be honest, I've never noticed this as many times as I've read this passage. I've done funerals and pointed to this passage a handful of times, and I never caught this. Notice that Paul doesn't say here that Jesus fell asleep. It doesn't say that Jesus fell asleep. It says that Jesus died. Jesus did, in fact, die the truest, most theologically astounding way, in that he died while taking upon himself the fullness of the wrath of God. He drank the cup of God's wrath, every single drop of it. The wrath that we earn by our sin and our transgressions against his word and against his will, Jesus took all of that upon himself and died the death that we so rightly deserve. And here's what happened, man. This is so incredible. In doing that, Jesus completely transformed death. No longer is death the end, and no longer is death permanent. It was completely disarmed and dismantled and is now completely impermanent for those who have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation from their sins and from the wrath of God. Leon Morris in his commentary wrote this: for Christians, death is no longer that adversary whom no person can resist, that tyrant who brings all worthwhile existence to a horribly final end. Death has been overcome by the risen Lord, and that has transformed the whole situation for those who are in him. In the commentary I've been reading also says this: his death transforms our death into sleep. He died once for all so that all who look to him would not have to experience death. In Christ's death, his true and perfect death, whereby he took all of the wrath on himself, he completely transformed death for any who would call upon his name. So when our physical bodies, when these wretched frames finally breathe their last, we will, our spirit will be in the presence of the Savior as our bodies await the parousia in these dormitories for the dead, in these cemeteries. And when that comes, when Christ returns, there will be a great reunion between the physical body and the spirit. Verse 15 says, "For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep." This language that Paul uses here, where he says, this is by the word of the Lord, Paul is making it so powerfully clear that he's like, this is not Paul's opinion on this matter. I'm not just spitballing here, and this is not Paul's hope. This is the very word of the Lord on the matter. Remember, he commended them and said, when I brought the message of the gospel to you, you received it not as the words of men, but the word of God. And he's pointing back and saying, this is the word of God. And scholars speculate on this because there is no direct quote that you can point back to and say, well, this is where Jesus said it. So some say, well, perhaps this is one of the unspoken quotations of Jesus that didn't make it into the gospel, or this was one of the revelations of God to Paul. Regardless of what it is, Paul is trying to make it so clear, this is not my opinion, this is God's will for the matter. And check this out, man. This little church is sitting there, they're wondering, man, did we miss it? Did my loved one miss it? Are we going to see the return of the Lord? How is all of this going to pan out? The false teachers are just stirring up doubt and trouble amongst them. Look at what this passage says, man. He says, first of all, those who have already passed, they're going to go first, man. Don't grieve as though you have no hope, because those who have just passed, you're going to see them again, and they get to go first. God is going to call them out first. And then he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Not only do they have that promise to hold on to, that those who have perished before them will rise first, they have this incredibly wondrous promise that it will be the Lord himself. Don't miss that. The Lord himself will come to initiate this incredible reunion. It's not going to be some angelic being. It's not going to be a little cherub that comes down. It's going to be the God and creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, is going to come. The one who left heaven to come to earth, to live the perfect life, to die the death that would make a way for us to come stand before God blameless. He himself is the one who is going to come to gather together to himself his people to go meet God. God himself, Jesus himself, is going to come do this. I love this imagery that Paul uses here. He says there's going to be a shout of command. A shout of command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The main point of this being, this is not going to go unnoticed. When this happens, there's not going to be any place on this earth or above or below this earth that's not going to know that this is happening. It's going to be so incredibly powerful that even the dead will hear and respond to this glorious announcement of his return. We get just a little shadow and a little glimpse of this when we look to the story of Lazarus in the Bible. We talked, Jesus wept when Lazarus died. And just before he goes down to raise Lazarus from the dead, he's having this conversation with his disciples. I love these interactions that are captured in the Gospels between Christ and his disciples. We see the shadow, and Jesus says to them in John 11:11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples are like, well, Lord, if he's asleep, he's going to recover. He's going to wake up. And Jesus is like, I'm not talking about sleep. I'm talking about death. Lazarus is dead, guys. Keep up. And he gets down there, and his sisters are down there, and they're like, Lord, if only you would come, you could have saved him. He's dead, basically saying it's too late. And Jesus is like, he's just sleeping. He's only sleeping. Then he stands before that tomb, and he, with the shout of command, says, Lazarus, come forth. And there wasn't a doubt in the place at all when that body started hopping out of that tomb. 4 days in that tomb, he comes hopping out, his hands and his feet still bound by the grave clothes, probably the stench of death on him, and he comes bouncing out alive. And Jesus is probably like, I don't want to say I told you so, guys, but I try to superimpose my sarcasm and snark upon Jesus probably way too often, but you have to imagine Jesus is like, God, he's not dead. He's asleep. When Jesus returns and he breaks forth the sky and he comes and declares to the bodies of all believers in whatever graves they are in whatever state they are in, and he declares, come out. Man, what a spectacle that's going to be. What an incredible thing that will be. And then he says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Man, we're going to see the dead raised, and then those believers who are alive are going to suddenly be caught up together with him in the clouds. Man, this word parousia we keep using, it actually has a more fuller meaning than the way we use it. We just ascribe it to the second coming of Christ, but the word parousia actually meant back then the visitation of royalty, like a king was coming to make a visit to a town or to something like that. Now remember this, Paul is using this word all over the place, and it's also Paul who had to flee for his life from that town because the Jews were saying he's declaring another king besides Caesar, and Paul is like, that's right, there's another king coming. There is another king coming, and when he comes, man, there will be no doubt as to the power and might and majesty. Caesar's got nothing on this guy. So he uses this phrase. He says, then when we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is actually another Greek phrase that is used. So if you were aware that there was going to be a parousia, a king or a magistrate was coming to your town, you would put together a greeting party. And that greeting party would go out and meet that magistrate on its way in. That's the same word that he uses here when he says, those who were alive and those who were raised from the dead will go forth to meet up with the king in the air. And he uses another, we're getting really language heavy here just for a moment. He uses this word harpazo here in the Greek. And that's when he talks about this sudden snatching up where those who are alive, it's like, it's not going to be like, hey, you're going to get a couple, you know, pre-tremors kind of thing. You're going to have some warning. It's going to be, you are there. In the blink of an eye, Paul says in Corinthians, you will be changed. This word harpazo in Greek, there is a Latin equivalent to it, rapturo. And this word rapturo is where we get our word for rapture. And that this is where this particular passage is controversial in it, that you have those who are pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib. They're arguing and infighting with one another, saying, well, this is obvious. This is a proof text that God's chosen elect will be taken away or raptured before the great day of the Lord. Well, here's the deal, guys, and I'm not spending any more time on it than this. The point of this passage is not to fuel debates over the end time order of things. It's meant to be a great encouragement just to the fact that Christ is coming back. And that when this happens, all who are in Christ, whether dead or alive, will be gathered together by him. So if you want to have an offline talk or an offline debate about what happens in the order in the end times, whether we're going to see the day of the Lord or not, we can have that debate, but that's not what Paul was pushing towards here. This church didn't need to have a dogmatic discussion over the end times. They needed hope and reassurance that those who had gone, that they would see them again. That they didn't need to be hopeless in the fact that their loved ones had passed, but that all in Christ would see him again in the second coming. So let's look at what's happening here. First, we see the dead in Christ reunited with their bodies. And please don't think this is going to be a Walking Dead scenario where there's people in all manner of decay. When these bodies come forth, they will be the glorified bodies, fit for eternity in heaven, and their spirits will be reunited with these glorified bodies. You'll see the alive in Christ reunited there in the air with Christ. All of these people reunited together. So yes, brokenhearted saints, you will see your loved ones once again. Don't mourn as if there's no hope. And then he finishes it off and he says, and so we will always, always be with the Lord. Paul is like, you didn't miss it. You didn't miss it. You will participate in the second coming just like all of God's children. And it will be the greatest family reunion ever. And it will never, ever end. Reunited with loved ones. Reunited forevermore with our Lord and Savior. Paul is just pumping them full of that. He's not saying, you've got it all wrong, man. Your theology stinks. He says, no, look to the cross and look to the resurrection and build your hope upon the fact that because Christ died and paid for your sins and because Christ himself defeated death, you too will also rise with him. And he says, now, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Do you see what happened there in the span of 5 or 6 verses? He takes them from a place of utter hopelessness and despair to hear where he's saying, be encouraged, and now encourage one another with these words. There is hope, and there is power, and there is joy in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He reminded them of the truth of the gospel, and that knowledge brought about proper perspective. And perspective can drown out the deepest doubts and fears and silence even the most persuasive of false teachers. But he keeps pointing back and he's showing them it all hinges on Jesus. It's all about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. So he's saying, don't grieve unnecessarily. You, your friends, your loved ones, and your Savior will one day all be reunited forevermore, and nothing can stop that, not even death. And because Christ defeated death and transformed death, swallowed up its power over believers in the resurrection, we have that hope and we have that joy and that comfort and peace, even in the times of our deepest sorrow over the loss of a friend. So Paul is showing them, yes, grieve. Grieve the time that you will be apart from them. That's natural and that's normal. But at the same time, rejoice in the promise that we will one day be with them in the presence of the one who called and redeemed us, and on that day will call us all home. Jesus will return. He will call us home. We will spend eternity with him. Encourage one another with the truth of these words. This is all part and parcel of this notion of preaching the gospel to yourself every day, because the encouragement and hope and power of the gospel is fitting to defeat this kind of unneeded despair, not only when we lose someone, but whatever circumstance we're facing. So preach the gospel to yourself. Encourage your own heart so that you might encourage others the same way. These guys thought there were terms and conditions, man. They thought, man, if you're not present, you can't play. They thought that, man, if you weren't there when Jesus called you forth, that you missed out. But here's the thing. While that is not a particular term and condition on this scenario, there are terms and condition, a crucial condition that must be met. This promise that we're given of being awakened from death and being gathered together and taken home into God's house for eternity, this only applies to those who are in Christ. Those who have confessed with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believed in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Those people who, by the Holy Spirit's illumination, have come to realize the fact that they are in fact dead in the trespasses of their sin, and the fact that they need salvation from the wrath of God. Those people who then confess and repent of those sins and trust in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the atonement of those sins, and trust in his resurrection as the surety of their resurrection. In that regard, terms and conditions do apply. It's the same scenario you see in Genesis. Anyone who was outside of the ark perished. If they didn't get on board, they were condemned to death. And Jesus is the same way. You have to believe in him and be in him in order to be taken safely through that wrath of God that he takes upon himself. So, man, if you're here in those terms and conditions, you know that they don't apply to your life because you have never, ever trusted in his sacrifice to cover your sins. Man, I pray that you will call out to the Lord for salvation today and come to realize the power of his promises for you. That if you will do that, you will see that death is defeated and that death is no longer the end. That you would then have life more abundantly and life everlasting, a living hope through a living Savior. That you would then have an eternal, better homeland awaiting you and the promise that he will come one day for you to take you there. If that's you, man, I pray you'd call out to him today, that you would get real with him fully and finally and stop playing church and stop pretending and get before him and say, God, I know I have broken your laws. I know I'm a sinner. And just plead for forgiveness and trust that if we truly ask for forgiveness and repent of those sins, he forgives. And through that, we have this promise of life. Church, be encouraged by this truth and encourage one another with it, that we might be able to be an encouragement to not only one another, but also to the world, that when they look upon us and see us lifting up Jesus, they would see the hope of salvation as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that we are not lost and without hope. God, that death is no longer the end for all who have called upon your name for salvation. God, I pray for any in this room, Lord, who are standing outside of that grace. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, just move upon their hearts right now, Lord. Open their eyes to see their need of a Savior, to understand that the path that they're walking is leading only to death. God, I pray that you would lead them to the cross, God, where they would see finally, fully the forgiveness of sins, that they would trust you as their Savior, that they would trust you as their Lord, God, and they would run away from those sins that bound them up for their lives, Lord. God, for those who are in Christ, God, thank you for the promise. God, you told us that you would never leave us, you would never forsake us. You told us that you were going to prepare a place for us in your Father's house, and that when that was ready, you would come back for us, that where you are, we could be also. God, we wait for that day. God, we can't wait for that day when we are called home. God, whether it be while we are alive or after we pass, or we know that there is still hope that those who have passed will be called first and meet you in the air. We will be reunited together with our King. God, thank you. Father, whatever despair, whatever doubt might circulate, Lord, may we be ones who look to the truth of the gospel and find our encouragement and our hope there. Lord, that we would ever walk in your presence, because in your presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. God, you don't want us to be ignorant to the truth of your word and the truth of your will. Help us to be diligent, Lord, to look to your word and read and meditate and memorize your word, so that we would not be ignorant on these things, Lord, but we would know your truth and we would walk according to it and we would encourage one another by it. God, as we prayed in the beginning of this service, Lord, be glorified, be magnified and lifted up. God, thank you that not even death can keep us from you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.